Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, and we're thankful for the privilege again of sitting around your word. Thankful for the fellowship of saints and the time of fellowship around the table. And now for sharing something in common around your word, we're thankful for that again. Thankful that you tell us about not only the way things are, but you also tell us about the future. And so we ask that you give us again clarity of mind, new clarity of speech as we continue to try to understand some of the things that happen between death and the resurrection, between the things that will come for us as believers in the future also. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Okay, just by way of quick review, and I'm just kind of going with the classic illustration that I've used for years, although, as I said, I don't know that that illustration accurately represents what we have. I don't know if we can accurately represent with a drawing, but that's just an easy kind of way to represent in a very rudimentary way what we have. Now, we're talking about a place called Sheol or Hades. We ended last week, if you remember, in Acts chapter 2, and take your Bibles and turn there. Acts chapter 2 is a quotation from Psalm 16. Peter uses this quotation. He uses it here. Paul will use it later on in the book of Acts. And it's a quotation which helps us make a transfer from the Old Testament word Sheol to the New Testament word or Greek word Hades. And so if you look in Acts chapter 2, and if you look at verse 25, for David says of him, I have seen the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, literally, I'm of good cheer or a good frame of mind. That's the way my heart should be, and my tongue should exalt. And in addition, my flesh or my body, it will dwell in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And Hades, then, in this case, in the book of Psalms, is the word Sheol. So this is our transition passage from Old Testament to New Testament. And it's a passage that helps us understand. And we saw last week that Sheol is a place which is in the earth. That there is within Sheol at least two locations. Because there is, in the Hebrew, there is Sheol and there's a lower Sheol, okay? Some of your Bibles translate it lowest, but it's not actually a superlative. It's a superlative in English, but not in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's just comparative, lower. So there's main Sheol and then there's lower Sheol. And so we have that. We also saw last week that within that, there are Old Testament terms. Now, we're going to look at this word chasm today. We didn't look at it last week, but there is a word in the Old Testament that refers to this place as having a hollowness to it, a cavern nature to it. And then we also saw last week that there's a place called paradise that's connected with this. And we just looked at that briefly. We're going to kind of come back and tie a little bit of that in. But what we're also going to see today, or what we saw last week, is that when people looked at going to Sheol, they always looked at it as going down. And they looked at it as a place that was within the earth. Now, your more liberal people look at this as they translate just grave in some of your modern translations, because they don't think that the Jews, these Old Testament people, had a developed theology about a life after death. They figured these people all just thought you lived and you died and that was it. Problem with that is there's no evidence of that. You go back and study out religions of the world, and almost every single religion of the world always has some concept of a life after death, in some nature, in some form. And the Jews did too. But theirs was the one that God had actually explained, and theirs is the one, in reality, I think that a lot of other religions, theirs borrowed from. I don't think that they developed it independently. I think that they actually borrowed it from the Jewish religion. The Jewish, it is a religion, because it was a way of life that God gave them that involved religious duties and activities. Christianity is a religion. That's another study. So that's the place called Sheol and Hades. It's a place that's referred to as in the heart of the earth. Now we're going to transfer over here. Oh, one other thing we saw last week. We saw this out of John 3 in the words that Jesus says. And this is borne out by the Old Testament. Nobody ever during the Old Testament time, no one prior to the cross ever went to heaven. No human being ever went to heaven. Okay? Everybody went to Sheol, either the paradise part of Sheol or to the lower Sheol, including Elijah. Because remember, that said the whirlwind took him up to heaven, but it's not saying it took him up to the heaven up there. It just took him up into a heaven, and they were looking for his body on the mountain because they knew what that whirlwind did. But the thing is he went alive into Sheol. We saw the people of Korah went alive into Sheol. Enoch is another situation, doesn't say went to Sheol, just says he was not, for God took him, that is, he never died. Which, by the way, tells you something about this down here, that when these people are in this state, this is another study in and of itself, but when people are in that state, they are in a body. There is no such thing as a ghost or a spook. That's only in fictional work. Okay? Because in reality, those people that are in the heart of the earth are actually in bodies. They're in temporary bodies. And some of them, Elijah and Enoch being one of them, they're in the people of Korah, they're in some way in the same body that they were in when they were on the surface of the earth. And by the way, and I don't know that Ed's kids are even, that they even worry about this, because Ed and Shelley, they don't watch Dracula and Frankenstein movies. But I grew up with a mom and a sister that loved to watch Dracula and Frankenstein type of movies. I never liked that stuff. And I was always terrified to death. And to make it worse, we lived one block from the funeral home. I was really happy when my baby sister was born, because I switched from the big bedroom to the little bedroom. We switched rooms, so my bedroom didn't face the funeral home anymore. And I was only in second grade. But I really wished I would have understood this, because whenever everybody would say, well, there is no such thing as ghosts, there's no such thing as those things like that. I wish somebody actually would have taught me the theology of the Bible that said, you know what, when people die, that's it. They don't come back until Christ resurrects them. So you don't have to worry about people crawling out of graves, getting up out of caskets. It's not going to happen. I wish somebody would have explained that to me as a kid. You know, they just like, oh, yeah, they just poo-poo that. Oh, that's just fiction. But the thing is, you know, as a kid, I had a lot of respect for what the Bible said. And I wish that somebody would have said, that is all just fiction. It doesn't bother me anymore. It's not just because I'm an adult. There are adults that get creeped out by stuff like that. It doesn't bother me anymore because I know it doesn't happen. See? Anyway, that's an aside. That's a benefit. Tell that to the kids if they get scared. Say, nobody comes back until Christ resurrects them. They're dead. They stay dead. They stay in that place. Now, what we're going to look at today then is I want to look at some things about this place that's called Hades. And we're going to start over in the book of Revelation then. In verse. That's right. Because the only time anybody's ever had a contact with anybody from the afterlife was Saul, the medium, and Samuel. And Samuel came back up in a body, and I'm sure that woman had done a lot of those things that she did for Saul. But most of them were probably fake. They probably involved maybe some spirit beings that tried to conjure ideas. But it was the first time an actual real dead person came back in their body, and it scared the daylights out of the witch. Because she had never seen anything like that before. And it's the only time that I know of in history that that's ever happened. Okay. Now, Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 13. Revelation 20 and verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." Now, I believe the reason he translates this death and Hades, for you to understand what he's talking about, I believe when he's referring to death, he's referring to spiritual death, those that are held in spiritual death, and Hades, the location where the dead go. That's the reference. We did this when we went through Revelation. You may or may not remember that. But that those held in that state of spiritual death and spiritual separation are momentarily going to be brought into the presence of God. But it says death, that state in Hades, gave up the dead that were in them. And then they were judged, each one according to their works. But that's where the dead are. The dead are in a place called Hades. Okay? Hades being, remember, from Psalm 2, the counterpart, it's just the New Testament translation of the Old Testament word, or Hebrew word, Sheol. Okay? So it's the location where the dead go. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 16.
How about that verse? What do you think it mentions that the sea is being distinct from, you know, the sea gave up the dead,
I think, you know, honestly, I think one of the main reasons that the word sea is given up is I can't think of two things at one time. Let me find my verse and then tell you. I think the main reason that he tells them that is because for long centuries, there have been people that have been sent off to sea and buried at the sea, and people think, boy, I mean, that's how much more permanent can a death be than to be out there? Probably about the only exception is to put a person and you burn them up, you know, you cremate them, you know. Well, then that they're really gone. And I think that that's the significance when he says about the sea gave up the dead in them, is he's demonstrating just how extensive, how thorough God is in raising every last person, even those lost at sea. Think of all the thousands that have been lost at sea, and you just think of that's just an eternal loss. Yeah. And this may be of some interest in understanding this. Revelation, remember, is written to seven churches who are in Asia Minor. There are seven churches that are influenced by Greek religion. Greece, remember, is just right across that little Aegean Sea, just not that far away from them. The Greek religion taught that when you died at sea, you were claimed, interestingly enough, not by Tartarus. Tartarus was the god of the dead. You were claimed by Poseidon, the god of the seas. He took you. And he was even more ruthless in taking you and holding on you than Tartarus was. And I don't know if there's some way that because he's writing to these seven churches and they've got the influence of people in those areas that think that way, that statement is just there to say, whatever idea you might have about death at sea, I want you to know everyone's going to be resurrected here. Everyone's going to be resurrected. Okay. Everybody that's dead, all the spiritually dead. By the time the resurrection in Revelation 20 takes place, there aren't any believers left. The believers, if they have died, have been resurrected over 1,000 years before that. So there haven't been any dead believers for 1,000 years. Okay? The only dead people left at the end of that 1,000 years are spiritually dead, unsaved dead. And those are the unsaved dead that date back to this point, the 6,000 years of human history, plus any that will come in the future, which will be a lot. Now, Luke 16. Turn to Luke 16 if you haven't got there already. Luke 16 is a real event. I do not believe that this is a parable. I don't believe it's a parable in part because it involves a man that is named. His name is Lazarus. And God, Jesus Christ, when he tells parables, they're always just about a certain man. You never have named people. Number two, even if it is a parable, he never tells mistruths with parables. In other words, his parables aren't like Aesop's fables. You don't have talking donkeys and talking dogs, and you don't have animals that are learning things, you know. Remember the Aesop's fable about the dog with the steak in his mouth? You remember that one? That was one I always remembered. The steak in his mouth, and he's going across the bridge, and he looks down the water, and he sees another dog with a bigger steak, and he growls at that dog, and he wants that dog, and he drops his steak to get that steak that other dog has. Well, he's seen his reflection, and he loses his steak trying to get the bigger one. Jesus doesn't tell parables like that. That's the whole point. They're just parables that he tells with real situations, real things that really happen, and he never tells anything that is inaccurate. In other words, the sower and the seed that we talked about today, could that really happen? Yeah, you cast seed and some of it land on a road, and some of it can land in thorny ground, some in rocky ground, some in good ground. It's normal. Everybody can relate to that. So even if this is a parable, and I don't think it is, it would have to be communicating accurate truth. Now this is the reason I think people they want this to be a parable. Because they don't like what it says about the afterlife. They're uncomfortable with that. And especially with liberals, that they especially don't want to think of any kind of an afterlife. So it says in verse 19, now there was a certain man that was rich, clothing himself in purple and fine linen. He made merry every day, sumptuously or brightly. So also, in other words, so this is a man that every day he was like he was on vacation in Vegas, you know. poor, and there was a certain poor man by name Lazarus who had been laid at the gate, at his gate, that is the gate of the rich man, and he was covered with ulcers. And he desired to be fed from the things that fell from the table of the rich man. Can you imagine being so hungry that you'd be willing just to take any scrap that happened to fall on the floor from the table of the rich man? By the way, Jesus even talks with a woman, and she talks about the scraps that fall from the table of a rich man. Who usually eats the scraps that fall from the table of a table? The dog. Okay, that's been through the history of the world. That even when I first met my wife, that's what their dog did. And her mom used to get mad at her dad because her dad would be feeding the dog scraps under the table. You know, that's always gone on. And it went on in Jesus' day. It still goes on today. And this man is willing to eat the stuff that the dogs would eat. That's the point. Usually, unless you spoil your dog, you don't give your dog the best food. You give him the gristle off the steak, not a nice cut off the steak. See? So this man's been willing to eat the scraps. And even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Can you imagine being in such a state that with these ulcers on your body, the dogs are coming and licking them? But it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man died also and was buried. Don't you like the contrast there? The rich man's, or the poor man's, carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man was buried. Kind of contrast in the nature of their death. And in Hades, it says, he, referring to the rich man, was lifting up his eyes, being in torment. So there's a plural torment. Remember, you are a spirit, soul, and a body. So that means that this man has a mental torment, an emotional torment, and a physical torment. There's a plurality of torments that he's going through. And he sees Abraham at a distance, far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, we don't use that kind of language. When it talks about Abraham's bosom, that kind of sounds funny. That was, I'll be real honest, that's the kind of thing that when you were like in third grade or fifth grade in Sunday school class or church, he said that, you kind of went, snickered, because you couldn't believe the pastor said bosom from the pulpit, you know? But not understanding that what he's talking about here was that in their culture, a place of rest and privilege, see, we don't do that. I go down to Stan's house, and if I were to sit next to Stan on his couch, and Stan were to put his arm over here and say, here, Tim, just rest your head here, I, in our culture today, I think, Stan, you've got problems. But what we do today is Stan would say, come on in and pick a nice, comfortable chair. See, that would be comparable. But in their culture, because they weren't like us today where we turn everything into something dirty. In their culture, well, when they ate, when Jesus ate at the table, they had a table that was just a low table to the ground. They laid on pillows, and every man leaned on the guy next to him. So actually, they're leaning on their left arm, because this is, you don't use this hand to eat with. You use your right hand to eat with. So you're leaning here, and you're actually leaning on the guy next to you. And you lean in a circle all around the table. So Da Vinci, you know, that does the Last Supper. You got all the guys on one side. You have to do that. You can't show everybody's face if you got people at the back side. But in reality, they would have been wrapped around the table. And they would have sat there, and they would have eaten with their fingers. You didn't eat with silverware. You ate with your fingers. And they would lean on each other. Now, you didn't grant just anybody the privilege or a position to be able to lean on your bosom like that. You did that with somebody that you trusted, somebody that you considered to be a close friend. You wouldn't allow a fiend to do that. You wouldn't do that with somebody that you didn't trust, with somebody that you considered to be a questionable character. So when this man is in Abraham's bosom, it's talking about a place of privilege. It's talking about a place of rest. It's talking about a place where he's been granted something that you don't grant to just anybody. So it does say something about the man's righteous standing with respect to God. And so he goes on from there. And he sees Lazarus, so verse 24, and he called then and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger, which, by the way, shows you what does Lazarus have in a state of death? A finger that can be dipped in water. See, they're not disembodied spooks and spirits. If you died today, you're not going to be floating around an apparition. You will be in a body. Paul says that, but that's another study, as I keep saying. Paul tells us that. But might dip the tip of his finger into water and might cool my tongue, which to me always is an amazing thing, because I helped Gordon pour a little cement on Friday morning, and when I got a chance, when there was a break between cement trucks, I ran to my truck and took my little thing of water, and I didn't take a sip. I took a good chug. I finished about that much out of the top of my little water bottle like that. I got a good drink of water. Can you imagine being in such a state of torment that one drop of water off the tip of somebody's finger would be considered some relief? I can't. That just shows you, I think, the extent of how horrible his torment is. Because I am in suffering in this flame, which tells you that there is flame, which we saw last week, that there is a fire kindled in God's wrath that burns in the lower Sheol. So he goes on, verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you then received your good things in your life. Lazarus, likewise, he received the evil or the bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in pain or in suffering. And on top of all this, between us there is a great," now here it is, "a great chasm," this word right here. Now when I say chasm, that's exactly what the Greek word is. It's a chasma. It's a geologic term that describes a cavern, a chasm, a space in the ground. It's a good word for what goes on when you're in a cave. So he says, "Besides that, there is a great chasm that has been fixed so that the ones desiring to come over here, from here to you are not able, neither from there to us may they cross over." Now that's all the further we're going to go. We should read the rest of this, because it said, "He asked, and Father, might you send him to my father's house? For I have five brothers, that they might be warned, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham." I always love this. Even in a state of death, he's in a state of denial. Oh no, if someone came back from the dead, then they would repent. Someone came back from the dead, go to them, then they would repent. And he says, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they if somebody came back from the dead." Which, by the way, just as an aside, is a reminder that even if you're in a state sometime where you feel frustrated, you're saying, "Boy, I just wish God would do something big. You know, I wish God would do some miracle that would make the world sit up and take notice." Be reminded, Jesus did miracles for 3 years, and the people thought they were really cool, but they refused to believe who he was. Remember those people this morning that said, "Surely this one can't be the Son of God, can he?" And when he raised Lazarus, still didn't find that amazing. You get a chapter later in the book of John, and what are they trying to do? "We got to kill this guy, and we're going to kill Lazarus too. Let's kill the miracle worker and the miracle." It just shows you, even seeing is not believing. In the end, just because a person saw something doesn't mean that they're going to believe. And if Jesus came down, when we have our little thing in the park in a couple of weeks, if Jesus came down there and stood in the middle of the park in front of everybody and said, "What these people are telling you about me is absolutely true, and you better believe that or you're all going to go to hell for eternity," guess what? The same number of people are going to believe, and the same number of people are going to remain unbelievers that would hear the gospel from your lips. In other words, seeing the spectacular does not change the heart of a person. Ultimately, that does not happen. Now, he has used spectacular to turn people's hearts. But it's not. But the thing is it doesn't do it in and of itself. It doesn't do it in and of itself. So, Luke 16 serves to show us that this is the place where people go when they die. It also demonstrates for us that it is a place where there were both believers, Lazarus, and unbelievers, the rich man. It shows us that there was a place of torment that the rich man was in. And it shows us that they were separated by a chasm. And again, how that's set up, I don't know. I don't know how you have a lower Sheol and a upper place. I don't know how that's worked out. If we go from the top down and we make it north up to heaven down to there, maybe that works. I don't know. So what happens if a person's down here in Australia? Do they have to go swim? Does the angels have to carry them around this way and drop them in from the top? By the way, just as another kind of silly aside, I've never run across this, but one of my theology professor used to say that he was speaking at a conference down in California many years ago, and he had a pastor run up to him, and he goes, "Have you ever seen the North Pole?" He goes, "Well, I've seen pictures of it." He goes, "No, you haven't." He goes, "What? I've seen pictures of it in National Geographic." He goes, "No, you haven't. You haven't seen the North Pole. They won't let anybody see the North Pole because there's a big hole at the North Pole that goes all the way down to hell in the center of the earth. And there's angels throwing people in there all the time, and they won't let anybody see it." So there are people that have all kinds of strange ideas that they kind of take a little bit of truth and they run with it and things like that and come up with kind of crazy ideas. But in reality, that's not the case. Now, next thing I want to look at, see this. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Adios. Matthew chapter 16. Now, what we're going to look at here, I'm going to read it wrong. Now, most of you have been here long enough that you know exactly what's going on, but I'm going to read it wrong nonetheless because this is the way most people understand it. In fact, there's people, I was listening to a guy the other day, I really think the guy should know better because the guy's pretty sound in a lot of other stuff. But, man, he messed this up. Matthew chapter 16. This is in the context where Peter confesses his faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And then in verse 18, and he said, "I say unto you, you are Peter," Petros, a piece of rock, like the rock, like the gravel out here in the parking lot. Okay. "And upon this Petra," now that's the kind of rock you get to if you dig down 3 or 4 feet around this area. It's like the big, it's like the caliche, just huge slab shelves of caliche underneath it. This is bedrock. So he says, "You're a little rock, Peter, and on this Petra, this big rock, I will build my church." Now notice he says, "I will," future tense, "I will build my church," indicating I'm not building it right now. I'm going to build my church. I will be building my church. "And the gates of Hades will not disempower, will not stand against and resist that church, so the church will conquer the world." Now, I really misread that. But that's the way most people take this. And I just listened to a man again the other day, like I said, dispensationalist, premillennial, pre-trib like us, very sound in a lot of things I've heard him say, but he quoted this verse as going, "You just always need to remember, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church." And what people take that to mean is that the church will be victorious over Satan and his schemes. Now, when I was a kid, we had a pastor that used to get these little booklet tracts. Some of you may have seen them. Black and white, and usually one other color. And they were called chick tracts. They were from a guy in California. And that guy has some truth right, but he's got some things that are really goofed up. And one of the things he's got always goofed up in there is, I see there's a lot of situations in there where he's got a picture of Satan, and he always pictures Satan as a little guy with the horns and the forked tail and the fork like that, and he's sitting at a desk down in hell with a calendar on the wall sending out orders for his demons to go out there. Do you know Satan doesn't go to hell? Doesn't go to Hades? Where does Satan go, according to Job? He roams about on the earth. Peter tells us he goes back and forth, that he is roaring like a lion. He is not in hell. It is, in fact, if he's not on the earth, the other place I can tell you he's at, according to Revelation 12, is he's in front of God's throne making accusation against the brothers. So he doesn't work out of hell. Hell is a place of torment. It's not his office. His goal is not to get people thrown into hell. That was another thing that was communicated out of there, was that it was like his goal was to see how many people he could get into hell so that he could have like a big party down there. Like his job was to see how many people he could get thrown there. Hell is his place of punishment too. So he's not going to hell for a party. Oh, there was something else right there, and it's gone that fast. I'm sitting there trying to remember what I...
That was not in the
Well, I'm sorry. I can guarantee you. I was seeing things. I'm trying to think. I'm sorry. It wasn't intelligent because totally it slipped my mind. Satan's not trying to get people to go into hell. Oh, I know what it was. Remember what Satan's goal is the whole time? Satan's goal is still to beat God. It's still to be like God. And I'm convinced, according to Scripture, Satan, even though he could read about his coming judgment, Satan still in the end thinks he's going to beat God. And if you have a problem with why he would do that, all you got to do is go to Ezekiel 28 and remember, his wisdom's bent. You know what bent wisdom means? It means you could have all the knowledge in the world, but you don't know how to use it right. And he still, with all that knowledge, still thinks he can beat the system. And that's where Satan's at. Now, in simple terms, what is Matthew 20 or 16, 18 saying then when it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, what are gates of Hades? Not literally, it's not hell. It's gates of Hades. What are you talking about? He's talking about the fact that during the Old Testament, everybody went down here into Hades. They either went to paradise or they went into the lower sheol. Everybody. Abraham was here in Luke 16. Right? Wasn't he? The Lazarus was in there in Luke 16. Everybody went here. What he's saying is the church. So here's the church out here, remember? Made up of all these people. Okay? So you got all those people. When these people die, they do not go to Hades. The gates don't lock them into Hades. Where are they going to go? If you die today, where are you going to go? You are going to go directly up here to the third heaven. You are not going to the heart of the earth. You aren't going to Hades. That's what Luke 16, 18 is about. You aren't getting locked in down here. That's changed. Now let's look at a verse that tells us that there is a change. Turn with me to Ephesians. Well, let's go to John 3 first. I want you to see John 3. We looked at this last week, but I want to remind us of this on our way. John chapter 3. Remember, if you have a modern translation, a new translation, these words are going to be omitted because they're going to use some Greek manuscripts where these words were omitted. And I think when we're talking about why things are added and omitted, by harder reading, the harder one to change, the one that does not make sense to change, is the way we're going to read it. Leaving it out is an easy change. Because people's theology could affect them in such a way that they're going to go, well, I can't say that. So notice what it says here in John 3:13. No one has ascended into the heaven. No problem there. All of our Bibles agree there. No one has ascended into heaven except the one having come down out of heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, no one's ever gone up there yet. The only one that's ever gone up to heaven is me. And then the end of that verse ends, and this is where the textual problem is, where it says, the one being in heaven. And he's referring to himself. And I believe that that was omitted in some texts because there were people that had a tough time with saying, well, Jesus was there. How could he be in heaven and be there with Nicodemus at the same time? Hey, if you've got a theology that understands Jesus is God and man, as God, can you confine him in one location at a time? In fact, in reality, even when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross and was experiencing separation from the Father, was he still omnipresent? Yes. Was he experiencing his omnipresence? No, he was limiting himself to experiencing only what was going on in his human nature. That's, again, another study. But the main point of John 3:13, very plain, very clear, is prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, no one ever went up to the third heaven. No one went up to heaven. Where'd they go? Well, we saw it. We've been seeing our studies. They all went to the heart of the earth. Okay? So, turn with me now over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just going to put into verse 8, there's a more of a context here, but verse 8 says, wherefore it says, referring to Scripture, having ascended into the heights, he led captive captivity. And he gave gifts to man. That's a change from what it actually states in the Hebrew text, because in the Hebrew text he received gifts among men. Paul actually is making an intentional change here to emphasize something, but he's making a reference. So I don't think the last part is fully quotations. Then Paul says, now, as to he ascended, what is it except that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? And the one having descended himself is the one having ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now what he's telling you is that before Jesus Christ ascended far above all the heavens, he first descended. And descended, where does it say? Into the lower parts of the earth. Now, again, what the liberals take that to mean is Jesus was buried in a grave. Well, I'd say the grave's under the earth, but I wouldn't call it the lower parts of the earth. Because you can go a lot lower than that. I've been down in caves where they go down and they tell you, right now you're 1,000 feet underground. Now you're 2,000 feet underground. But, sorry, you can go a lot lower. No, this is the lower parts of the earth. Well, that's what this is. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went down here. Why? Well, because at that time he's still operating in Old Testament ground. And he hasn't done what yet? He hasn't resurrected. He hasn't yet ascended. So when he died, he actually goes down here. We're going to look in just a minute where he went. Okay? But when he goes down there, when he goes down to the lower parts of the earth, he then later, verse 8, the beginning of this says, he ascended into the heights and he led captive the captivity. Now what's he talking about, led captive the captivity? This picture is like, this is like leading a parade of captives. Now, you could lead a parade of captives in two ways. You could take a bunch of captives, put them all in handcuffs or tie their hands together and march them. You know, the Japanese, I had a friend when I was growing up by the name of Clem. He was actually taken captive in the Pacific Theater, and he was in the Bataan Death March, where the Japanese marched a whole bunch of soldiers on a long march from one location to another. And thousands of soldiers die. Okay? Clem was about 6'2 or 6'3. And he said when he came out of there, he was, I think, 87 pounds. Can you imagine being that high and being 87? That'd be like Ed being 87 pounds. Like, you can't imagine what that must have looked like. He looked like a scarecrow. Anyway. But that's a way of leading captives. But you could also, there's another way you could lead captives. You could go and you could liberate people that have been held captive in a prison of war camp. And you could lead those guys out, couldn't you? Now that's a celebratory march, isn't it? That's different than the other one. Now which one did Jesus do here when he ascended? Well, is he taking a bunch of captives with him that he's just conquered and leading them in a parade and showing everybody that he's victorious over these guys? Is that what he's doing? I just beat all these guys? No. This is a parade of people that had been captive. And in very simple terms, what he's telling you here is that when Jesus, having died, went down here, that when he ascended in his resurrection, he took this location that used to be paradise. Took paradise where it used to be, and he moved it with him, and he ascended, and he led captive. Now, did he actually pick up the physical location? In other words, if you move the county jail to another location, does that mean you're literally picking up the building and moving it, or you're moving the location where the county jail is going to be at? Yeah, usually it means you're going to build a new building, because usually a county jail is built big enough, strong enough, heavy enough, you're not going to pick it up, move it. So what he's doing is he's moving the realm in which they're being held, not actually moving the physical location itself. He's moving the fact that now at this point, this is where paradise is. So, during the Old Testament, after Moses died, Moses had been here. Now where's Moses at? Moses is up here. Abraham's up there. Lazarus is up there. In other words, all these people that have been Old Testament saints that died, they all went up there. And where do you go when you die? You go up here also. Now, I'm not going to say you're in absolutely the same area, the same specific location that they are. But you are up there somewhere where they're at, in that sense. Somewhere in the third heaven. And because of that, the gates of Hades, Matthew 16:18, don't prevail against you any longer. If you die, you don't go to the heart of the earth. You get to go directly up here. Those guys were sort of held captive down there waiting. Waiting for him to free them. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. I'm going to talk just a little bit about this place that's called Paradise. Luke chapter 23. It's only mentioned twice in your Bibles. Luke 23 and verse 43. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I can't find it. Luke 23 and verse 43. Let's go to verse 39, and it says, "And one of the criminals, once having been hung, was blaspheming and saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, I want to say something about these two guys. These two guys are both called in the Greek, they're both called laistes. Laistes is a word that meant for a violent criminal. When I was growing up, they still used the word sneak thief. Versus a robber. Now, if somebody broke into your house and stole stuff today, you'd call them a robber. But if you would have been, when I was growing up, you might have called them a sneak thief. Now, I don't know if you know what a sneak thief was, but if you don't remember that, but a sneak thief was a person that broke in, snuck in, and stole stuff without ever encountering anybody. A robber is what happens when a person comes up to you and holds you at night, threatens your life, and asks for your wallet, or breaks into your house and steals the stuff while you're right there in front of you and makes you sit on the couch and holds you at the point of a gun or something. That's a robber. What? They're not asking. That's right. I'm sorry. Not asking. But that's a laistes. In other words, it's a violent robber. And that's what these two guys were that were on the cross. In other words, you didn't hang thieves on a cross that just broke into people's houses and took stuff. You may have chopped a hand off, but you didn't crucify them. But you crucified violent guys, people that threatened people's lives at the end of a sword or a knife and stole from them. And that's what these guys are. So we're talking about not just a couple of crooks. Armed, yeah. There. It's the difference between burglary and armed robbery. Yeah.
And they would have killed people.
Yeah, they would have killed people. So it's telling you, these are a pair of real violent guys. I mean, think about that. I mean, you know that today. There are people that steal, and we might have a lot of really bad thoughts about them, but they might by nature not be particularly violent. If it came to violence, they'd actually probably tuck their tail between their legs and run. But there are some people, they might not even need to steal. They just tend to be really violent. And that's the kind of guys these guys are. Okay? And so the one is, here he's being just kind of this real snotty guy on the cross. And then verse 40. But the other one answered him and rebuked him, said, Do you not even fear God? Because we are in the same state of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we have practiced things worthy, and we are receiving it. In other words, we're getting what we deserve. He recognizes. He's not one of these guys that at the end of his life here is going, I'm innocent. This guy's saying, I'm getting what I deserve. We both are. You know it. I don't know if they've been partners in their crime, but verse 42. And Jesus, and then he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Implying, I've heard about who you are. I know what you say. I know you've been promising this kingdom. And when you come into the kingdom, you remember me? And Jesus said, truly, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Is this where you're going to be at? You're going to be in paradise with me. indicating, I think, that this man has demonstrated faith by what he said. Jesus Christ is recognized. I mean, there's all kinds of beautiful things in there. The man can't get baptized. The man hasn't had a chance to do a bunch of good works. Man, all he could do is on the cross. All he could do is state his faith in Christ. That's all he could do. Aside from all that, our point here is to demonstrate that at that moment in time, he was going to go to paradise. Now, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Because remember, Christ hasn't raised from the dead yet. So when they go to paradise, it's going to be in the heart of the earth. Okay. In fact, he actually tells people elsewhere, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth is where he's going to be at. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to begin with verse 1, follow along. It says, It is necessary then for me, but it is not profitable that I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, it's necessary for me to boast. I left off the key word. It's necessary for me to boast, but it's not profitable. In other words, this isn't really what I want to do. This isn't the way I like to operate, Paul says. But I'm going to have to boast. You guys have forced my hand. I know a man in Christ, before 14 years, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Let's stop there for a second. Why does he say 14 years ago? What's the purpose of saying that it was 14 years earlier? You know what the significance of that is? Paul had been around at the Corinthians for a long time. This was a big event for anybody. For something like this to happen. And it happened 14 years earlier, and you know what? The Corinthians had never heard it before. Which is telling you, Paul wasn't lining people up for a book deal to say, I died and came back, and I'm going to tell you my story. That's what people would do today, right? I saw a light. I heard a vision. Let me tell you what life after death was like. It's the kind of stuff. Paul didn't do that. In other words, Paul's saying, my normal mode of operation is not to brag on the things I've gone through. And so this happened 14 years ago, and this is the first you guys have heard it. The main point is, I don't make a habit of doing that. That's what Paul's trying to get at. And 14 years earlier, he met a man. Whether Paul says in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Which I always take that to mean that the state of death is such a smooth transition that you don't know whether you're coming or going. It's so smooth. Which again is kind of a key thing, because if you ever watch any of those ridiculous fiction TV shows and movies, when you have somebody that's dying, I mean, there's some of those that you've watched, and it's like there's this incredible amount of agony with this person leaving the body. And they're like being pulled out. Not all the time, but some of them are like that. And he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. It's just so smooth. I don't know. And having been such one, being caught up to the third heaven. You know what? I know for a fact growing up that we must have gone through some studies in the book of 2 Corinthians. But you know, it wasn't until I went to seminary, but it was through the men I had when I was in seminary, that anybody ever pointed out to me that there's a place called the third heaven. And the minute I said something to somebody else, thinking it was such a cool thing to learn, I had somebody going, that's Greek philosophy. That's Dante. I'm going, no, it's not. It's right there. Well, you can't mean that, you know, because it's just like, that's not the way people are thinking. So sometimes even when the Bible says something that's plain, people have a tough time. But he says, such a one was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Again, verse 3. I know such a man, whether in the body or outside the body. I do not know. God knows that he was caught up into paradise and heard literally inexpressible words. That word inexpressible are literally words you can't mouth. You can't put it into terms. It's the word rhema, and then a word that's based off of rhema, so it's non-word words. Or literally, words you can't articulate. Which are not, literally, some of your Bibles say, not permitted for a man to speak. Literally, you don't have authority, and I don't think neither, number one, not authority, but you don't have ability either. What words would you choose, I think is what Paul's saying. What kind of words would you use to say this? Which, by the way, learn again another lesson from that. When you get somebody on a TV show, When you get somebody that writes a book and they're going to tell you about their experience, their near-death experience, their after-death experience, you know for a fact, you come over here and say, listen, they're lying because Paul said you cannot, number one, you can't utter those things, and number two, it's outside your realm of experience. You don't have authority to do it. So they're lying when they say that. They may have had a near-death experience, but they didn't experience anything after death, literally. Whatever they had. Now, I kind of know what they had. I saw it. Gary Larson used to do the Far Side. He had a guy that was on the operating table and had people stand over there flashing flashlights and making funny faces at the guy. And he was trying to explain people's after-death experiences. That was that unbelieving atheist's point of view. But anyway, but Paul says literally, no, they can't do it. See, they can't do it. Whatever they have experienced, it's not really an after-death experience. It's something that's going on in their head while they're in that state. But they're not dead, really. But he also says in verse 4 that that one was caught up to paradise. And paradise, if you put that together with the end of verse 2, is being caught up to the third heaven. So that tells you where paradise was. So paradise, when Jesus was on the cross, was in the heart of the earth, in Hades. Paradise isn't in the heart of the earth anymore. It's up at the edge of the third heaven. So if you died today, you'd immediately go to paradise in the third heaven. And by the way, just in case you don't know who this guy is, we think that this man that Paul says, I knew a guy, he's talking about himself. I don't think I found anybody that's ever disagreed with that. Everybody, all of them say that Paul's talking about something that happened to him. In other words, Paul had experience where he did literally die and did come back. And when that happened, I don't know. 14 years ago, yeah, I know. And I used to try to always connect it with a state where he was stoned, but the problem is if you go back from here back to the stoning, that's about 8 years ago. It's not 14 years ago. You're coming up kind of short. So, or 10 years maybe earlier. I don't remember, but anyway. And that happened afterwards. That happened after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So, yeah. Okay, so anyway, yeah, because I think Paul's writing 2 Corinthians. He's in Ephesus when he's writing 2 Corinthians. So, again, this is an important thing for you to learn. This really is part of the thing that tempers your grief and death. One of the things that tempers it is understanding what happens to you when you face death. And as I said, I shared with you last week that our dear sister Joan Woodall, when she was alive, about a month before she died, I think roughly, I had about a 2.5-hour Bible study one day with her and Woody out there, and she just was loaded with questions. But one of the ones she wanted answered was she thought that she was going to lay in that grave out at the Pioneer Cemetery and was terrified because she was scared of, she was claustrophobic, and she couldn't imagine spending years and years locked in that box underground. And I said, Joan, you're not going to be in there. Where am I going to be? So we went over this, and she was just overjoyed. Here's a woman, I still remember her. The cancer had moved into her bone, and she had so much pain in her bone that she's laying on the couch, and she just keep moving because and you can see she's just in pain, but, oh no, another question. She's got another, she wants another thing. She just wanted to keep, oh. It was really, really encouraging to see her attitude as she was facing that, because she knew her time was short, barring the rapture. But she wanted to know this. And boy, I'm telling you, she was so overjoyed and relieved to find out she was going to be locked in a box under 4 feet of dirt. She was going to be in the Lord's presence in the third heaven. Okay. Now, Revelation chapter 2. One last thing today. Revelation chapter 2. If you die, there's one other thing that you get to participate in. Because we said, if you die, keep your finger here. This is another study, but I want you to see. Keep your finger here in Revelation 2. Flip back to 2 Corinthians and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Just real quick. Just want you to see this. I made reference to it, but just in case you don't remember where this is at. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. In other words, if we die, simple terms. And he looks at this as a tent. Same thing Peter does. This is a tent. You're on a camping trip. And unless you're a real rugged individual and you like sleeping on the hard ground, most of us, camping trips, we like them to be temporary. Same. So just a good reminder. It's tent, it's temporary. Okay? We have a building from God, a house that is not handmade. Now, when he says not handmade, it's his way of looking at this picture of a house saying, it doesn't come from human beings. That is, it didn't come from your mommy and daddy. This tent I got from my mommy and my daddy. So it's, in a sense, it's handmade. Okay? And it is eternal in the heavens. And by eternal means, it's not bound by time as we know it. You're not going to clock time in that body the same way you clock time in this body. Now, we're not going to go through the rest of this, because there's other things he talks about that he would rather have a body come out of heaven and clothe over, that would be the rapture, versus having to go and get that temporary body if this one dies. But that's the rest of it. But what I want you to see is the first part, is that if you do die, there is a temporary body. Now go back to Revelation 2. What is the condition of that temporary body? It's still going to need some kind of sustenance. And Jesus Christ gives a promise here in Revelation chapter 2 to the Ephesian church. He ties promises in with each one of these. Verse 7, it says, "The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one overcoming or being victorious, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, this is. Remember, I told you that there was the statement in Luke 23, paradise was only used two other times. So this is our third occurrence now, and that's it. But it tells you that in the paradise of God, up there at the third heaven, is the tree of life. That tree of life, if you were to go to Revelation 22. The leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. We're going to be eating from the tree of life. Now, I don't know if that means we're going to eat its fruit, or because it bears fruit in the New Jerusalem, a different fruit every month for 12 months. So I don't know if we're going to be eating from the fruit or if we're going to be eating the leaves. But we are, he says, going to eat from the tree of life. And we're going to eat from that tree of life. And I believe that, from my understanding of what the tree of life is to do, why did God kick Adam out of the garden? What did he say? Let's kick him out of the garden, lest he go proceed to eat from the tree of life and proceed to live. In other words, you don't eat once and it magically makes you live forever. It's something you'd have to continue to eat from. So Adam could have continued to eat from it. It would have healed or corrected any problems he had. Broken arm, eat from the tree of life, fixes the arm. You know, you get a bad rash, eat from the tree of life, fixes the rash. Gets bit by a snake, you know, whatever. You get the picture. Okay. It's just fixing the body. And what God didn't want him to do was just to go on living and living forever. And I know that he lives to be 900 and some years old, which to you and I think, man, that's really old. But remember, it still died. You live to be 900 years old. You might be old, but in the end, you're still dead. How many years do you have arthritis? Yeah, I don't know. So the point being is that he gets to eat from the tree of life, and I believe that tree of life then sustains. In other words, these people that are in this state of death, they're not suffering in their state of death. If you leave this world in a state of suffering because of physical illness, or maybe you're in an accident that you die from, whatever it might be, you're not going to be suffering in your state of death like the rich man was. There's a tree of life which is going to sustain, it's going to maintain health. By the way, just as an aside on the tree of life, when it says that it bears 12 different kinds of fruit over in chapter 22, you ever stop to think about how nice that is to God, that you're not just eating the same fruit over and over? I don't know that that's why God does it, but it could be that God's giving you a variety of different fruits, a different one to eat every month. Just an aside, because I kind of get bored eating the same. I can eat a lot of the same things a lot, but I wouldn't want to eat the same thing every day. I'd rather eat the same thing every day than starve, but I don't want to eat the same thing every day. Most of us like a little variety. And so maybe God even grants variety for those people. I don't know that that's the case. That God could do that. But that's the state. So, what we've looked at today is we reviewed where we were at in the Old Testament, where Hades was and Sheol was. We looked at the fact That's not the case anymore. We looked at the relationship of Old Testament saints and even Jesus to paradise, and then saw that now paradise has been moved to the edge of the third heaven. It's not there. He's led those that were held captive. He's led them away. And now they're at the edge of the third heaven. They're in that third heaven. They're in a temporary body. And in that state, in that temporary body, they're going to need to eat from the tree of life. That's a privilege that's given to them. I can't remember. I think so. I don't think you see it out in the. I don't think you see it in eternity. I think you're correct. I think you're right. I don't think you see the tree out in eternity, because there won't be need for it out there. You won't be in a body that needs to be sustained out there in the future. That's right. Yeah, we'll come back to that next week, and we'll look at where things move on from this point. Because we haven't technically looked at heaven. What we did today was we just made a transfer to heaven. We're going to come back next week, and we're going to look at a perspective, Old Testament believers' perspective about heaven, and New Testament believers' perspective about heaven. There's actually more said about heavens in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament, but it's always interesting. Old Testament believers there's never a statement in the Old Testament they ever anticipated going to heaven or being in heaven. It's never what they looked at. And we'll come back and we'll look at that next week. Okay. Any questions then? Let's close. Yes?
When God took Enoch before he died, where would he have
put him? He would have put him in paradise, the paradise part. He would have put him in the paradise part of Sheol or Hades. Ryan's still alive. He did that with Korah and the people that rebelled against Moses. He said he did something different. He took them alive down into Sheol, or Hades, New Testament word. He did that with them. And the reason we know that is because Jesus tells us that no one had ever gone up to heaven except he himself, up until that time. In other words, he had to raise again from the dead so that he could go and prepare a place for people to go. There wasn't a place for anybody to go yet. No one could ever go up there until he opened the way, and he had to clear the way with his death and resurrection. So, yep.
Just to verify that, in reference to the passage about how we're going to get a house built by God first, you say that was the temporary body?
Temporary intermediate body, the temporary in-death body, yeah. If we die, it would be at the resurrection. Let's put it this way. For us, it's going to be the rapture of the church, which means living people, if we're still alive in these bodies are changed. And he talks about that in that same passage. We just didn't go that far. But that's also where he says the people that have died, 1 Thessalonians 4, he says they come back with him and they're resurrected. And then we all go together. So that's when everybody's going to get their new permanent body, will be when Christ returns for the church. Yeah. And we'll delve into that a little bit more depth. We'll delve into that in a little bit more depth next week when we come back and look a little bit more about heaven and what happens. So I guess the hour's up. Here's tape recorder just clicked off. Anybody else? Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we are thankful. Death for a lot of people is an unnerving thing. We realize we live in a world where people are afraid to die, oftentimes because there's a lot of uncertainty for them. But we're thankful that for us as believers, there's no reason for uncertainty with regard to death, because we know that your Son has conquered death. We know that he conquered it by not only dying, but by rising again. And realize that when we as believers die, we're carried away into your presence in paradise, in the third heaven, getting to hear things that, as Paul said, were great, but there's no way you could express them down here in this present world. And therefore, there's no reason for us to fear death. We're not going to be held in by the gates of Hades, but we're actually going to be brought there into your presence in such a way that we will just be waiting with anticipation for the day that we get to return with your Son, and would be raised with him. But we would trust that we might even be that generation that doesn't even see death, that we might be that generation, as Paul said, that is alive unto the coming of the Lord. And we would trust that that would be soon, that we might even see that day ourselves. We're thankful then for what your word has told us about this state of existence between death and the life to come, and for the assurance and comfort that it provides us as believers. And thank you for that, then. Amen.